John chapter 6 and verse 22 through 35 is our portion this morning. I'd like to read verse 27 through verse 35. Would you follow my reading? And then I'm going to call on you to read one of the verses with me as we conclude. John chapter 6 and verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto life everlasting, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Would you join with me as we reread verse 35? And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do satisfy the hungry souls of men. We praise you that having come and eaten of you, our hunger and our thirst is satisfied. We just pray this morning that as we turn to this passage of Scripture, again that it will be food to our souls and that you administer to our needs. We ask your blessing to this end in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. Now, yesterday, as we were traveling homeward from Camp Berea in New Hampshire and came to the toll booth on the main route going up to camp, the toll booth in New Hampshire, that is, the toll booth nearest to camp, I was amazed to see so many cars already in the middle of the day lined up bumper to bumper for a mile or mile and a half back, waiting to go through the tolls and on up to New Hampshire. Matter of fact, I was amazed to see so many here this morning. I thought all of Connecticut must certainly be in New Hampshire. It was a tremendous crowd of people. Of course, at the end of the holiday, coming back, it will be the same way. But I was impressed with the crowd of people. Crowd of people going to a place where they might find relaxation and refreshment and restoration of their physical and emotional needs as they go to the hill country and the lake country of New Hampshire. At this time in our Lord's ministry, he was being followed by tremendous crowds. It was the time of his popularity. And as Jesus went to one side of the lake, as we've noticed, the crowds followed him. He went across to the eastern side of the lake to escape the crowds. They followed him. And then as he left the eastern side of the lake, and you remember miraculously came across the lake, walking on the water, coming to the disciples as they were coming through a storm in the boat in the lake, coming back to the western side of the lake, they couldn't find him on the eastern side, and so they pursued him back again to the western side. So the crowds of people were following the Lord Jesus, just wherever he would go, they were following him. So we have the crowd seeking Jesus. And then we have Jesus challenging the crowd. And then we have the crowd calling for a sign, and Jesus explaining the sign. Those are the four things that we want to leave with you this morning. The crowd sought Jesus. They saw that there was only one boat, and the disciples had gotten into that boat on the western side of the sea, eastern side of the sea, excuse me, and had left Jesus in the mountain to pray. Now, however, they couldn't find Jesus. Many boats had come over, perhaps driven in by the storm or came over after the storm, and so they used these boats and others to cross back across the sea. Finally, they find the Lord Jesus, as it says in verse 25. And then in verse 24, it says, they came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, whence camest thou thither? So they were seeking the Lord Jesus. We say, my, that's exciting. That's wonderful. Hundreds and thousands of people seeking Jesus. Ah, but it wasn't so wonderful as it seemed. Jesus indicated immediately to them that their interest was only an outward interest. Their interest was only a temporal interest. It was only an interest having to do with earthly things. They were not really interested in the spiritual issues that Jesus came to discuss with them. And so when we see a crowd seemingly seeking Jesus, it is not always what it seems to be. Furthermore, if we are part of a crowd that seems to be seeking Jesus, we must ask ourselves, am I really seeking Jesus, or am I just seeking some earthly, temporal, short-term benefit that Jesus might bring to me? So that brings us to the challenge of the Lord Jesus as recorded in verses 26 to 29. Jesus says, if you'll notice in verse 26, verily, verily, underlining this, he says, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Jesus says, work for, be concerned about, really seek eternal value. Not just temporal, materialistic values, things that will only last for our short lifetime here. Jesus exposed their materialistic motives rather than true spiritual motives. Question for you and me this morning at this time. Why do we seek him, as I've already suggested? Do we imagine, because of the many testimonies we have from successful businessmen, and I do not speak against testimonies from businessmen whom God has blessed in their business, but do we imagine that if we are really following Jesus, we will have economic success in life? Not always. Not necessarily so. Jesus has not promised this to us. As a matter of fact, Jesus was of the poor people of his day. And the early disciples, for the large part, were of the poorer people of that day. And Jesus has not promised us the affluence that we have in our Western society today. And we cannot equate Western materialism with Christianity. There are probably more Christians in the world today who want and need than there are those of us, like in this country, who have a super abundance of things. So what are we really seeking Jesus for? Material benefits? Success in business? Are we seeking Jesus so that sort of magically we won't have any physical illness and we'll be exempt from the normal, common problems of mankind in a physical manner? If we are, we shall perhaps be disappointed because he has not promised us exemption from physical extremity. What am I? Dear friends down in the New Haven area at this time, Jack Spender, who actually ministered here some time ago, has presently just been diagnosed as having Hodgkin's disease. A young man serving Christ, a prime man in the cause of Christ, and yet he has, at this time, physical infirmity. Why do I seek Jesus? So that I won't have troubles? Well, I've got news for you. You'll probably have more troubles finding Jesus than you had before. You'll not only have the troubles that are common to all mankind, but you'll have the added troubles and problems that come because you are out of step with a secular, materialistic society. And you will know some pressure and some tension from those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Why were they seeking Jesus? For external, materialistic, temporal benefits. Why am I seeking Jesus? Do I really want fellowship with Him? Do I really seek to grow in His likeness, to become Christ-like? Is that my heart's desire? Or do I have other lesser motives? Do I labor for the meat that perishes, even as a Christian? Or am I laboring, pursuing, concerned about the meat that lasts, that endures forever? Now it is necessary that we do expend labor on material things, of course, but hopefully much more so upon spiritual and eternal things. Up at camp, I notice how that nobody misses the meal times. The snack bar is just crowded when the bugle blows. The pizza party is filled to overflowing. Nobody would miss such a time as that. And it is not right that we should. It's a happy, joyful time and a time of satisfying physical needs. But sometimes I find we need to stir, motivate, instigate, move, develop, program young people and staff people and camp administrator people to spend time with God in spiritual things and to be eating of Him in a spiritual manner. Let me ask this congregation this morning, let me ask myself, what labor do I expend upon spiritual things? Notice verse 27. Labor not, that is comparative to the labor for spiritual things, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but really expend labor, really be pursuing, really be concerned about the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Checklist number one. What is my daily devotional habit in the Word of God? In other words, what is the normal habit of my life in respect to God and His Word so that the living God of this universe can speak to me, feed my soul through the living Word of God? I'm going to just take a 5-second break right now and ask that question again and let you answer it in that time. What is, not what do I plan to do, not what did I do when I first got saved, what is my daily devotional habit in the Word of God? Secondly, what about my personal prayer life? Do I have a personal prayer life? Are there those people and those situations that I am diligently praying for? And am I seeing God at work in an exciting way as I talk to Him and come into conformity with His will and pray in His name, and God is working as I am in touch with Him, as I see a living God answering prayer? What is my personal prayer life? When did I last pray in a personal way? When did I last see God answering one of the things that I've been praying for? Maybe I'm praying out of His will. Maybe I haven't been praying. Maybe I've been praying with unconfessed sin in my life. Maybe I've been praying without believing. What about my prayer life? Am I striving, laboring for this meat, this food that endureth? What about my public prayer life? Family prayers? Oh, you say they went out with Grandma. I hope not. I hope not. Family prayers? Church prayer? You say, what's that? Let me read to you from this little obituary card that I have. Listen, the death of Mrs. Prayer Meeting. Mrs. Prayer Meeting died recently at the First Neglected Church on Worley Avenue. Born many years ago in the midst of great revival, she was a strong, healthy child, fed largely on testimony and Bible study, soon growing into worldwide prominence, and was one of the most influential members of the famous church family. For the past several years, Sister Prayer Meeting had been failing in health, gradually wasting away until rendered helpless by stiffness of knees, coldness of heart, inactivity and weakness of purpose and willpower. At last, she was but a shadow of her former happy self, Her last whispered words were inquiries concerning the strange absence of her loved ones, now busy in the marts of trade and places of worldly amusement. Experts, including Dr. Wirtz, Dr. Reform, and Dr. Joyner, disagreed as to the cause of her fatal illness. Administering large doses of organizations, socials, contests, and drives, but to no avail. A post-mortem showed that a deficiency of spiritual food, coupled with a lack of faith, heartfelt religion, and general support were contributing causes. Only a few were present at her death, sobbing over memories of her past beauty and power. What about my prayer life? Labor for the meat that endureth. Jesus was a man of prayer. The book of the Acts is saturated with the prayer of people who realized that they were dependent upon a living God, and therefore they prayed. And if we don't need God and we think we can do it ourselves, let's dispense with prayer. But if we need God and are absolutely shut up to God being at work, who's your prayer partner? What little prayer group are you involved in? I'm not asking you to be in a church building at a certain time and a certain week, but I am laying before you as believers the obligation to pray. Pray without ceasing. 3. What portion of the Word of God am I now studying? And what form is my studying taking? What portion of the Word of God am I now studying? Diligently, systematically, consecutively. Am I outlining a book of the Bible chapter by chapter? Am I paraphrasing portions of the Bible paragraph by paragraph? Am I doing a manuscript study? Am I using a Moody Bible course or a Mayus Bible course? InterVarsity Study Help? Campus Crusade Navigators? Am I studying the Word of God? You mean, Mr. Ward, on my own? Yes. On your own. Labor for the meat that endureth. I don't want this passage to be way back there two millenniums ago. I want it to speak to me this morning. I want to know if I am laboring for the meat that endureth, or am I just pursuing the meat that lasts for one day, and then I have to pursue it and eat it again. 4, to what extent am I sharing my faith? Right now. Right now. Who is a particular person or persons in my mind, on my heart, that I am seeking to win to Jesus Christ? I'm seeking to be a witness to all. But especially God has laid someone on my heart. A nurse at the hospital. The next draftsman at the board. The next fellow in the nuclear sub. The neighbor next to where I live. Who is it that's on your heart now and that you're seeking by the grace of God to bring that one into the knowledge of Jesus Christ? How am I sharing my faith? 5, what project am I involved in to help someone in the name of Christ? What project am I involved in to help someone? It may be someone who's struggling through a divorce at this time. It may be someone who's struggling because of a child that's giving difficulty. And you've been through that before. And you're trying to draw near and help and encourage and just be there, support, be sensitive to that person in that need. Someone that's just confused and bewildered and they're going into this and that and the other. You know the symptoms. You were there one time. Now you're being sensitive and available and loving and concerned. What project am I involved in to help someone in the name of Jesus Christ? 6, who am I discipling in the Christian faith? What other younger believer am I seeking to support and help, to guide, to train, to lead on in the things of the Lord? Things that I have learned. Things that have become real and precious and vital to me. Who is it that I have under my wing that I'm helping as a new Christian. Number 7, when was the last time, when was the first time I communicated with a missionary or even came to a missionary meeting? When was the last time I communicated with a missionary or even came to a missionary meeting? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But I'm not concerned about missions. Labor for the meat that endureth. Number 8. In what practical way am I using and developing my spiritual gifts? In what practical way am I using and developing my spiritual gifts? I challenged my heart as I went over those 8 things, thinking of things that would be challenging to me, that would help me to see what Jesus meant when he said, am I just a Christian who is still just laboring for material, earthly, temporal things? Or am I a Christian who's really concerned, really laboring, really pursuing spiritual things, things that will last? It says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor in the Lord will not be in vain. Labor otherwise will be only earthly and not eternal in its value. And by the way, we might even add to this list so many things. How am I handling my recreational and social life to the glory of God? Am I glorifying God in my social and recreational life? Is my vocation an act of worship and an act of service unto my fellow men? So many things you could add here as you try and check out for yourself whether I indeed am pursuing eternal food values or merely temporal ones. Now you'll notice in verse 28 that the people who listened to Jesus said, well, you're talking about working then, laboring, working. Verse 28, what shall we do then that we might work the works of God? So, all right, I want to labor for spiritual things, spiritual food. What work can I do then? Notice Jesus answered, the work of God begins with faith in Christ. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. The starting initial work of the works of God. This is the work of God that ye believe on him, and that's the continuous test. You believe and keep on believing. It is a continuous attitude of dependence and relationship to God. You believe on him whom he hath sent. So this morning, should there be anyone in our service, and you're saying, well, how do I get started? What is the first work that I must do? The first work that I must do is cease from my own works in respect to my salvation and to rest in faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we come to verse 30 and 31, and the crowd now calls for a sign. The crowd had been seeking Jesus. Jesus challenged the crowd. Now the crowd calls for a sign. This sort of reminds me of the rich man, you know, that Jesus was speaking to, and he told him that he should love the Lord with all his heart and soul and so on and so forth, his neighbor as himself. And he got a wiseacre answer. He says, well, who is my neighbor? You almost have the same thing here in a crowd setting. The crowd says, well, okay, you're talking about doing the works of God. That's big talk, mister. What work do you do? He told them what work they should do. Now they say, notice in verse 30, what dost thou work? Notice a number of things here. Notice the difficulty that we have apparent for the sinner to believe. Notice in verse 29, Jesus, as I just said, the work of God, the initial work of God, is that you believe on him. Now, instead of just doing that, instead of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, they ask for a sign. Instead of believing, show us a sign. Mark this down. The natural man, the unregenerate man, and the carnal nature within the believer want something to do, number one, something to see, number two, that is to sense in a natural way, or number three, something to feel, something to feel. You'll mark it down. You'll see it again and again. The natural man and the carnal spirit of the believer, something to do, something to see, or something to feel. Jesus called them to faith. They said, show us something. Notice the second thing. Seeing is not believing. This crowd had already seen a great miracle. But did they believe? No. What did they want? Another miracle. Would they have believed? No. They would have wanted another miracle. Seeing is not believing. They had already seen. But believing is seeing. In John chapter 11 and verse 40, Jesus said to Mary and Martha, in connection with the tomb in which Lazarus lay, and they were protesting because Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, he said, believe and you will see. Believe and you will see. The way God has it is believe and see. The natural mind has it, see and I'll believe. Thirdly, in connection with this sign, one has said, instead of seeing in the bread the sign, that is a feeding of the 5,000, instead of seeing in the bread the sign, they had seen in the sign only bread. Instead of seeing in the sign, in the bread the sign, the proof of the deity of Jesus, the messiahship of Jesus, they had in the sign only seen bread. They completely missed the significance of the sign of Jesus. The natural mind has not changed. The miracles that Jesus performed were to prove that he was the Messiah, that he can meet our spiritual need. But today still, my heart clamors for the meeting of merely temporal materialistic needs and fails to submit myself to him as Lord and Master that my spiritual needs might be met. Notice the final thing here that will help us. The expectation of the Jewish nation at this time, through their rabbis, was that when Messiah came, he would renew the miracle of the manna. Now that was not biblical. That was not what the scripture taught. But the rabbis had many commentaries and ramifications and opinions on the scripture. And so their opinion was that when the Messiah came, he would again perform the miracle of the manna. So in verse 31, they say, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. And implied, according to the teaching of the rabbis, when the Messiah comes again, that miracle will be repeated. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Furthermore, Moses was the deliverer, human deliverer that God was using in those days. It was through the direction and word of Moses as the intermediate person that the miracle of the manna was performed for the people of Israel in that day. So ultimately they are saying that Moses in the Old Testament in the manna had worked a greater miracle, a greater sign than Jesus had in feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That's what is involved here. Moses worked a greater miracle than you, Jesus. Moses was only a prophet. You're not the Messiah, otherwise you could work the same miracle that Moses worked. Moses' miracle was greater. Why were they saying it was greater? Number one, Jesus fed them with earthly bread. 5 barley loaves multiplied. Moses fed them with heavenly bread. And however their imaginations took them on that, can imagine the most wild fantasy as to what they thought heavenly bread might be. Secondly, Jesus fed them from 5 barley loaves. Moses fed them from nothing. Jesus only fed 5,000 men. Moses fed the whole nation. Jesus only fed them one time Another miracle is recorded later, but this time, only one time, Moses fed them for 40 years. Who do you think you are, telling us what the work of God is? What work do you do? Why, you just pulled a little league sign when you fed that multitude. Think of Moses, they say. And Moses was only the great prophet of the Old Testament. And you say you're Messiah? Forget it. All right? Jesus, against that context, explains the sign. First of all, in verse 32, we have a correction. Twofold correction. Number one, it was not Moses that gave them the bread, but it was God the Father, through Moses, who gave them the bread. Moses was only the intermediate prophet. Secondly, notice he says in verse 32, my Father giveth you the true, genuine, real bread from heaven. The manna that was given to the children of Israel in the Old Testament physically met the need of these persons. It was typical, a shadow, a preview of the true, real bread that God was going to send from heaven that would meet the spiritual needs of mankind. So a twofold correction. Not Moses, but God gave the manna. Secondly, the manna was only typical. The true bread from heaven was yet to come. And he's going to reveal that in just a moment. Secondly, in verse 33, we have an explanation. Now, if you have a revised text in your hand there, you'll notice something like this. For the bread of God is that which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. In verse 33, Jesus does not reveal himself as being the bread of God. King James says, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven. The text is better translated, the bread of God is that which cometh down from heaven. He does not yet reveal his identity. Notice, however, the manna in the Old Testament sustained physical life for the nation of Israel. Notice what you have in verse 33 in contrast. We have the bread of God, which gives spiritual life for all mankind, for the world. Verse 33, the bread which comes down from heaven and giveth life, not sustains life, but imparts life, gives life, does not sustain physical life, but imparts spiritual life unto the nation of Israel? No, unto all mankind. Now we are prepared in just a moment for the wonderful moment of identification. But first, we have the challenge of the unbelieving crowd. Verse 34. They said unto him, Lord, that should better be rendered, Sir. They were not acknowledging his lordship. Just an expression of human courtesy. Sir, evermore give us this bread then. What kind of bread were they thinking of? Some kind of physical, temporal bread that they could receive, not for 40 years, but from that time forth, forevermore, so that their physical needs would be met. What does it remind you of? The bell ringing in your mind? John chapter 4, of course, where you have the woman at the well. And she said, when Jesus spoke of living water, well, give me some of that water then. The mind was still fixed upon some magical, physical, temporal, earthly benefit to meet physical, human, temporal needs. All right, wise guy, we're ready for it. Give us that kind of bread. Verse 34, verse 35. Jesus' identification here of himself with the bread of life. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Jesus declares that he is the bread of God. He is the bread of life. He is the one who has come down from heaven. Now, as we go on in this chapter, in this discourse of Jesus, we will notice that no less than 7 times in this discourse does Jesus affirm the fact that he came down from heaven. He did not have his inception in that cradle in Bethlehem. The eternal God had come down from heaven. He is the true bread. He is God's bread. He is the one who gives eternal life. And for the first time in this gospel, the first time of seven times, we find Jesus saying, I am, which is a strong suggestion of deity, the name Jehovah in the Old Testament. But now putting with that figures of speech that help us to understand who indeed he is and how he meets our needs. I am the bread of life, the first of seven great I ams. I am, I am, I am. And so their eyes are turned from the five loaves and two fishes. Their eyes are turned from the manna of the Old Testament. All eyes are turned to Jesus as he makes an emphatic, dogmatic assertion. I am the bread of life. Furthermore, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. Now notice, verse 35 is the key verse to the whole of this chapter, this discourse of Jesus. Please follow very carefully with me now. Coming to him satisfies our hunger. He that cometh to me shall never thirst, shall never hunger. So let me put it this way. Coming to him is synonymous, the same as eating of him. Now he will speak about eating of his flesh later on in this chapter. Coming to Jesus is eating of him. How do I know? Because coming to him satisfies hunger. Coming to him means eating to him. Eating, that is how I satisfy hunger. So coming to Jesus is how I have my hunger satisfied. Secondly, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Thirst is satisfied by drinking. Drinking in this context is the same as believing on him. Notice that last phrase. He that believeth on me, or in other words, drinks of me, shall never thirst. Here we have our key then. When Jesus later on in the chapter will speak of eating and drinking, he is speaking of a spiritual concept of coming into a person-to-person relationship with him. He is speaking of believing on him, resting, trusting in him. He that comes to me is he that eats of me. And he that eats of me shall never, emphatically, never, no, never hunger. He that believes on me is the one who is drinking of me. And he shall never, no, never thirst. Wonderful statements of Jesus indicating that spiritual hunger and thirst, aching, longing, emptiness of heart finds its fulfillment as one by faith embraces Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ becomes part of me, and I become part of him. Question then, have you eaten and have you drunk of him? Have you spiritually partaken of him by coming to him in faith? This is how he gives you life, and this is how he sustains it. Now let us think for a moment by way of illustration as we close. Here's an individual who has been bitten by a poisonous serpent, snake of some kind. And there is a serum that is able to negate the poison within the system. And the individual is rushed, or the serum is rushed to the individual, I should say. And it is necessary in order for this individual to live, to be freed from death, which is already working in his veins and in his body. It is necessary that the serum be imparted to the individual, and that he partake of it. This is probably done with a needle and a shot into the veins, or some manner such as that. It could be, for sake of our illustration, a tablet that would be taken or a portion that would be drunk. But the point is that the life-giving serum must be received by the individual to be of any benefit. In exactly the same way must Jesus Christ in the spiritual realm be received into one's personal heart and life. Then and then only does he give life, impart life, and sustains that life in our daily experience. Jesus then, the bread of life, able and ready to meet our spiritual need. Coming to him, believing on him, we will never hunger, we will never thirst. That spiritual need will be met. Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest, now thee alone I seek. Give what is best. This all my prayer shall be, for love, O Christ, to thee. Father, we do remember the time when the meat of this earth was vital and important and all priority to us. But, O God, we thank you for your grace, which has given us to have a heart's hunger after yourself and a thirst after yourself. We thank you for that moment of time in our lives, as many of us remember, when we first drank of thee and we first ate of thee. And, O God, we just thank you that our soul's deepest need was met and we have been satisfied in yourself. And we just do pray then that you would help us to continue to fellowship in yourself, to commune with you, to labor for that meat which endures forever, that which you give us in everlasting life. Grant that none of our lives will be deterred as believers into simply still pursuing the things that once were so paramount in our lives. Bless your word, we pray. Thank you for the bread of life. Thank you indeed that eating of him and drinking of him we never hunger.